Well, good evening. And it's a bit sad, you know, that for us, it's a bit sad that this is the last night. But we really did want to express our thanks to you all. We've been reading in the book of James, right? And James is the one that expresses the truth that those that are doers of the word are those that are really the ones that have faith in the Lord. And it's one thing to stand and to give some ministry. That's all verbal. That doesn't really count. The real ministry is done by those that are doing something and serving and all those things that you've done this week. So we really thank you for that expression of your love and that testimony that you've given. That's the very true and real side of ministry, the life that loves the Lord. So we just thank you again from both of our hearts, and we look forward to any future time that we're back out here to visit Ruthie and Ray or some other family, or if you're back in Colorado, come back that way. I know there are some here that would have our phone number, and we'd love to hear from you. So it'd be a joy for us. Let's go ahead and turn to James tonight as we finish here this week. And we've been noting what a practical book that it is, and yet how James is so balanced. You know, He takes us into the depths, and he hits us pretty square, and then he backs off a little bit, and he shares with us what we have coming, like the crown of life for those that love him, and like the Father of lights in heaven that is always lighting our way and providing those good and those perfect gifts. And then he might toss us back into our own sin a little bit, and then he brings us back out again, and he gives us the wonders of the Lord Jesus, and how it's such a privilege to have the faith of the Lord Jesus by loving one another and by loving the saints equally. And sometimes as believers, we need, I heard a gentleman say at one point, he said, we need a pat on the back, sometimes a little lower and sometimes a little higher. And I think that's what James does. He encourages, but he also encourages in a very strong way our Christian life, that we might be more and more like the Lord Jesus. Now, you may have been noticing, before we read our section here today, that chapter 1 was very personal. Chapter 1 speaks to our own trials, when you fall into temptation and testing. And it speaks to us, as it were, losing everything or gaining everything in the world's sense. And to us as being sinners, very real sinners, and being easily deceived in our own hearts with what we believe sometimes, having that religious self-deception. And it's very almost internal, isn't it? But when we come to chapter 2, instead of being so personal now, you begin to notice that it is more relational. What do we do when we see another brother or another sister in their need, or when they come into the door at our assembly, how do we treat them? And we're beginning now to work out that which has been worked in by the Lord through trial, through tribulation, that endurance, that perfection, that maturity is now going to express itself by the way in which we treat one another. We treat our fellow believers. And so as we begin in chapter 2 here, you remember, he speaks to us of partiality, of raising one individual up above another. Now, obviously, last night you were thinking of this in your own mind, that there are those in the local assembly that we just kind of have an aptitude for. You know, they enjoy what we enjoy, and we have some of the same background. And, you know, there are certainly those likely that we're going to be more free in conversation with and spend some more time with and all of that. But ultimately, we love intrinsically the same, every believer. And we would pour out our lives for them and sacrifice for them and express our love for them, everyone equally, because the Lord is no respecter of persons. And so he's going to begin now, as we mentioned, to note our outward life, our outward action with one another. Let's take the time again to read back in verse 25 of chapter 1. And then on in here to chapter 2. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain, pure religion. And undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile or humble raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth a splendid clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? So now we've seen that we're looking outward now and how we treat one another and how we express our love. And yet in chapter 1, I thought of these examples last night. In Luke chapter 12, I believe it is, there's a man that comes up to the Lord Jesus and he says, speak to my brother. Remember that? Speak to my brother. You pay attention to him. He's the one that's wrong in this situation. You go speak to him. You remember Mary and Martha. And what does Martha say? Speak to my sister. Speak to my sister. It's not our fault, right? It's not our problem. James has been saying, yes, it is you. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer, goes the old spiritual. But as we come to the Lord in our meekness and humility, we trust, now we're going to deal with our brother and sister in just that way. As those that are loved by the Lord, we want to love them as well. And we mentioned quite a bit last night that the Lord Jesus takes personally our expression and our care for our brother and sister in the Lord. It's one of the reasons that it is so important. Because most of the problems between the Lord's people don't enter in because there's a theological difference. It's a relational thing, isn't it? It's a personal thing. It's not theological. It's personal. The number one reason for leaving the mission field, do you know what it is? It's because they can't get along with their fellow missionary. That's the number one reason people leave the mission field. Because we can't get along. It's a personal thing. We don't get to choose who's in our family, do we? I was talking to Susan tonight. She said, well, did you ever think, you know, that you would have three kids? Suddenly we have three children. A few years ago, we didn't have any children. And they all have their very particular, peculiar, if you want to put it that way, aptitudes and shortcomings and weaknesses. And yes, we can see ourselves born out in them. Where did they come from? Well, the Lord in a miraculous way has given them to us. We didn't get to select, or we would have certainly selected a few things differently. My wife said, well, I've been praying for certain things. This third one, we're eternally grateful to the Lord for him because he's much quieter. She said, I prayed for that over and over. And the Lord actually gave it to us, someone who is quiet and just would kind of hang in there, you know, come what may. The other two are not like that. We would have chosen number three to be 1, 2, and 3. Did we have the choice in some cases, right? But the Lord, there they are. I mean, we have to deal with them in our local assembly. It's the Lord that brings them in. And there are always going to be people, at least that's been my experience, and I'm guessing it's yours too. We're getting a little practical and personal here, but there are always people that get a little bit under your skin in the local assembly. And as soon as they leave, if they happen to leave, hopefully they don't because they're good for us, but if they do, the Lord will bring someone else back in, won't they? Because we need every kind of person. And so the Lord is the one. We don't get to choose the people in our local assembly. And sometimes someone's speaking on a Sunday morning, and what do we say? Boy, we're thankful that they're here, aren't we? Because they need this. And we're thinking about them instead of thinking about us. But now we do want to think about them and our expression of love to them. And so James has been leading us through these thoughts of partiality. Notice in verse 4, that we begin to become the judge, or we can have this habit of becoming the judge, a partial judge in the courtroom. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts, not just poor thoughts or incorrect thoughts, but evil and sinful thoughts they can be that we have for one another. But James says in verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Do we really understand true value in the Christian life? I could take my son and offer him probably $100 bill or a brownie and say, "Okay, you take your choice. Would you like a brownie or $100 bill?" Every time he'd choose the brownie. Now, he could have had 400 brownies if he knew the difference, but he doesn't have that sense of value, right? My little daughter would have chosen, instead of a silk scarf, she would have chosen that puffy wrapping paper that you put in things. What is that plastic wrap paper? Tom could tell us, but you know that you can make noises out of it and it would pop and you can do all kinds of fun things with it. She'd choose that every time. And we're so much like that in our Christian life. We don't have a real sense of mature, eternal, heavenly value. And in other people sometimes, we raise them up for a reason. Well, they ought not to be so, because we're not looking at their faith and their conformity to the Lord. And James says, "Hath not God chosen the poor many times of this world?" They've been through a lot, and they find everything in the Lord, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Heirs of the kingdom. Now, we're going to be talking about kingdoms and heirship and the royal law and some different things like that in this chapter. It fits right in with who James was and the Lord Jesus with this royal blood that was coursing in their life. But he says, "Hasn't he chosen them as the heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" James only uses this word love three times in his epistle. It's once in chapter 1 and verse 12, and then we find it here in our section twice over in verse 5 and again in verse 8. To them that love him. And we mentioned earlier that the only true motivation to fully and finally follow the Lord is because we love him. And the only true motivation to love our brother and sister is, frankly, because we love the Lord, isn't it? Because we love the Lord. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 22. And I trust I can stick my finger on the verse fairly quickly. Should be able to. Matthew chapter 22. In verse 36, these are familiar verses. In verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment," he says. Now, we're going to be reading that same verse essentially in our chapter. It's called the royal law. Very likely it is the verse which is more often quoted in the New Testament than any other Old Testament verse. The summary, the wrapping up of our relationship with the Lord and with one another as well. And so he says that we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. This is the first and great commandment. But I'd like us to notice together this verse 39 and one single word that pops out to us. The beginning phrase here in verse 39, "and the second is like it." There's our word. The second is like unto the first. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Notice the order. We find this throughout Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we have something called the holy priesthood, where we are ministering to the Lord. God is first. In chapter 2, in that book of 1 Peter, later on we read about a royal priesthood. These are words that are a bit foreign to our American ear, this priesthood business. But what a privilege it is to be a priest of the Most High God. And this royal priesthood, like this royal law, is what we express toward others. We show forth, says Peter, the virtues of the Lord Jesus to those around. But we love the Lord first. And the second is like that. We love our neighbor as ourself. If we don't love the Lord Jesus, we'll never really be able to love our neighbor either, will we? To love our brother, to love our sister. And James is going to bring up this thought again of love, the importance of love. God hath chosen them rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him. Why do we love the Lord? What is it that produces love in our life? Now, maybe this is too simple. But John says that beloved disciple, he says, we love him because he first loved us. We don't have a reservoir of love in and of ourselves, do we? We need to feed off of the fact, the feeling, everything that goes with it, the actuality, the reality of the Lord's love for me. And when I see that the Lord has loved me, I can't help but respond. We're responders to the Lord. The Lord initiates and he loves me, and I can't help but respond to the Lord. And all of these wonderful things that he's given us in his Son and given us in salvation and given to us and promised to us as heirs of eternal life, they're to those that love him. Peter, if you're going to love the sheep, I mean, sheep look really nice on Christmas cards, but they're kind of a smelly lot. Have you ever been around sheep before? They're rough, aren't they? If you're going to love the sheep, you love the shepherd. You love the Lord. And Peter learned that. And James is realizing that, and we need to realize that with him. Heirs of the kingdom, it says. You remember in our Bible, in many different occasions, a great king or someone will, because of the pleasure that someone else has brought to them, they will say, listen, I'm willing to give you a huge gift. I'm willing to give you everything up to half of my kingdom. Not half. We're not going to split the control of this thing, but I'll give you 49%. Not a controlling interest, but, you know, a portion of it. And so they would say, up to half of my kingdom I will give you. Remember with Herod, that's what he said to his daughter. He says, up to half of the kingdom. But the Lord doesn't express it that when he thinks of his own children. He says this, he says, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the whole thing. To give you the kingdom is what Scripture says. It is the Father's good pleasure in his expression of love to give you the whole thing. But he's already given us his Son. How could we imagine anything different than that? Do you remember in John chapter 14, 13? I'm missing. It's not in my mind. That's okay. You can look it up. I should know this, believe me. But John chapter 14. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or many mansions. That's something that the Lord is going to provide for us in the future. And if it were not so, I would have told you. That's in the past tense, isn't it? If this were not the fact that I was going to provide for you in the future, provide a wonderful place for you, a mansion or a dwelling place with the Lord in his presence with ultimate beauty, well, I would have already told you. It's something you should assume. It's something you should presume. It's something that already knowing the character of God, you would have said, yes, the Lord is going to care for me. And if he's given me his Son, Paul says this, how shall he not with him then freely give us all good things to enjoy? Everything else is just an addition, isn't it? Because we have the Lord Jesus, and what a pleasure it is to be his. And so he says to them that love him. I wish we had the time to go to Romans chapter 8, and we won't, but he speaks about those that are heirs and joint heirs, those heirs that are an heirship of division, that we're all sons. And as a son, we each get a portion of what we are an heir to, it, a portion of the inheritance. It's an even portion, isn't it? So that if every single one of us in this room we're of the same relationship, and we're all children of one father, and our father passed away, and he said, you're going to be my heirs, we would all divide it evenly, and we would divide it by, let's say, 75 or 100 parts, and we would all get a portion. But Paul doesn't stop there. We're not only heirs as sons, but he goes on and he says, and in addition to, distinct from, we are joint heirs with Christ, he says. And now suddenly I'm a bride with a bridegroom. And all things have been committed into the bridegroom's hands. And insofar as we are the bride, we are heirs of all things in him. That's a lot better than just being 175th or being 1/100th. And he says we are heirs of God. And we are those, we trust, that love him. We need to move here quickly. But he says in verse 6, you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And do not they blaspheme that honorable name by the which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. And there's an understatement. And we've been spending some time looking at that royal law, loving our neighbor as ourself. Who's our neighbor? Anyone that the Lord puts us in contact with. Anyone the Lord gives us opportunity to serve and to show his love to. And we are heirs, we trust with them. We sometimes find it easier, I think, to express our love to the unsaved than we do our brother and sister in the local assembly. We oftentimes feel it easier to put on a better face and be more giving to those that are outside of our family and our home. I think we can be like that. Maybe it's our pride and we want other people to think well of us. And I mean, we wouldn't take our children to McDonald's for French fries, but when Ruthie and Ray come out, we all go out and we have French fries. Right? And I don't know why that is sometimes, but it ought to be the alternative, shouldn't it? That we should love our own with an amazing heart. We should love those in our local assembly and serve them as we do none others. And it's a privilege, isn't it, to be in the family of the Lord in this sense, to love our brother and our sister. Ye do well, says James. Verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. As we're reading this, just for sake of our study, can you think of an individual in the Old Testament that is extremely well known? There's a number of people in this room that carry his name, that committed these two very distinct sins. It was someone, of course, that was in James and the Lord Jesus' background. But he says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Listen to verse 12. So, as a result of this, speak ye, and so do you as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The topic of judgment now. The law of liberty. It says in verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices, we read, against judgment. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Judgment. The way that I treat others, whether it's in judgment or whether it's in mercy, is an evidence of the love that I have for the Lord, isn't it? Is an evidence of my understanding of how the Lord would treat it. You see, everyone's a sinner. Everyone has a shortcoming. But the Lord gives me an opportunity, and the Lord gives you an opportunity in dealing with me to do so in a manner that would honor the Lord. And that would quite frankly be the same way in which the Lord has treated you and how he has treated me. Now, the law is command plus penalty, isn't it? That's the law. It's not just a command. It comes with a penalty. The Lord Jesus has taken that penalty in every single one of our lives. Are we then, when we deal with one another, going to attempt to almost reimpose that penalty on our actions toward one another. The law being command plus penalty. It has been fulfilled, hasn't it? Notice in verse 13, there's this phrase, he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. If I don't show mercy, or if I show judgment instead of mercy in a situation, then what I am saying is that, Lord, I am so good that I'm never going to need mercy in the future. What I'm saying is if I don't display mercy to another brother or sister in the Lord, or you don't display mercy to me when I fail you, then you are saying to the Lord and to the world that I'm never going to need mercy myself in the future. Wow, is that a statement? And so James says this very quickly. He says, you will have judgment without mercy if you have showed no mercy. But mercy rejoices against judgment. Listen to Matthew chapter 7. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again. Young people, do you know what a boomerang does? It's different from a frisbee, right? What happens when you throw a frisbee? It just goes until it sort of runs out of spin and energy and it just drops to the ground, right? What happens when you throw a boomerang? Well, if you throw it properly, it'll go out. I don't think you want to catch it necessarily, but it goes out. And it comes right back, doesn't it? And here's that idea. The way in which we meet something out, it will come back unto us as well. And James is saying, brother and sister, think about this. The action that you are placing on someone else is the same thing that is going to transpire in your own life. Think of Ahasuerus and Haman and Esther in the Old Testament. Here's Haman and his hatred for the Jews, and he finally gets the opportunity to sit down at dinner with the queen and with the king, right? And he is ready to destroy the Lord's people. And Esther brings to the attention, after she's heard something from Mordecai, that this individual who's sitting before them, exulting in the fact that he's hung gallows up outside and is going to eradicate the kingdom of all the scum that's been there before, it meant Esther. It meant the queen. It meant her people, right? And the king is almost so angry and incensed, he goes out. Maybe he's following James a little bit. He goes out into the garden for a moment. And he goes out into the garden. Maybe he didn't want to make a rash decision. And in his anger, he was swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And so he goes out. When he comes back in, Haman is on his knees pleading with the queen, but the king thinks that he is doing something different. The queen in her own chamber, that he's, in a sense, inviting her for something horrible. And it just keeps piling on, doesn't it? And pretty soon, Haman is really stuck, and he's hung on his own gallows. And that's what it's like, isn't it? The way in which we meet and the way in which I treat another is not only, as we heard last night, the way in which we're treating our own Savior who loved us, but is the same way in which I am also going to be treated as well. We can say a lot of things about other people. We can do a lot of other things towards people. Is he a good brother? Well, what did we just do in a moment of silence? We didn't say anything, did we? Do you enjoy fellowshipping with that sister? Yeah. Man, we've done a lot of damage, haven't we? What a pause can do, what a word can do, what an expression can do. And we want to be so in love with the Lord's people, seeing them through the eyes of the Lord who's impartial, that Lord of glory, that we want to esteem others better than ourselves. And love others, I suppose we could say, certainly better than ourselves. The world says, do unto others the way you want them to do unto you. It's good, isn't it? It's a great statement. But it's not quite up there high enough yet. Rather, the way that I have been treated by the Lord is the way that I ought to treat others. Well, that's good. We could go another one and say, the way that I treat others is the way that I treat the Lord and the way that I'm going to be treated as well. And James is so vivid and so practical in his expression now as we work with one another. Mercy rejoices against judgment. It is literally that it stands against it, that it glories over it, that it rejoices over it, that it is, I think we could say, is greater than judgment. My aptitude, and perhaps yours, is normally when we enter into a situation or when there's a problem with one another, we judge what's right, don't we? Or we think is what's right. We may not perceive right, but that's our tendency. Instead of leading with mercy. Remember in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as one who is full of two things. He's full of grace and he's full of truth. You notice which order the scripture writer puts it in. He leads with grace. What goes in the forefront is soft. Now the truth is to be reckoned with. You don't pass away from the truth. You don't just shove it aside. But you do so cushioned by grace, don't you? Surrounded by mercy. And the Lord Jesus was full of grace and of truth. So mercy, I think we could say, is the great victor. Mercy is the great conqueror. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Where judgment doesn't win, mercy does win. And where judgment will get us nowhere in an interpersonal relationship, mercy will take us a long way fast toward reconciliation. How can we expect to be witnesses of the Lord and for the Lord and lovers of the gospel and expect sinners to be reconciled unto a loving God when we have a hard time even being reconciled one to another? And James says, brother, sister, mercy triumphs over judgment. We made mention of that passage in Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Where two or three are gathering together to seek restoration. That is absolutely the context in Matthew chapter 18. There's been a problem, and we go through that process that Scripture gives for us. And the Lord says, that is such an important thing to me that I personally will promise my presence in that situation. I will be with them. It's hard, so I guess I better show up, you see, because a brother is harder to be won than a walled city. Sometimes when we get hurt, what do? We build up a wall because we've been hurt and we say, I don't want to be hurt that way again. I've been hurt before, and I won't let it happen again. And so there's separation. And we put a wall up, don't we? And where the truth, where the judgment won't break through that wall, won't break into that citadel, love and mercy will find a way through with the Lord's help and the Lord's promise to be there. Listen to the Lord Jesus in a case like this. What would He do? This is the beginning of Matthew. I think sometimes we think that these are phrases that should go, you know, on a plaque or something. They're really nice on a plaque, but you don't really, really follow them. You know what I mean? I mean, listen to this. Bless those that curse you. It's a nice thing to put on the wall of your local assembly, but do you really do it, right? Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those that despitefully use you. Are these just nice words in order, or are they a call to action? An actual call to action in our relationships with one another. Love keeps us from being victims, and it puts us back on the offensive. If we're just going to step back and build up a wall and say, I'm never going to deal with them again, then we're done, aren't we? That's a hard situation to get reconciled. But if I can say that that is a brother or sister for whom Christ has died, and I'm going to go ahead and love them, and I'm going to love them until something changes and they see the expression of the love of the Lord, there might be a way to break into that wall and to find some chinks in the armor. Remember Aesop's fable? There was this man that had the coat and they were trying to figure out how to get the coat off of him. And so the wind blew and he pulled it tighter. And the rain came that was trying to knock it off, and he just hunkered down more. And then finally the sun comes out. Everything calms, and he rests, and he takes off the coat. And that's the sun. That's the love, isn't it? We don't want to be overcome. We don't want to overcome evil except with good. And we might say something like this: if you're going to hurt me, that's all right. I'll fix you. I'll love you. I'll do something good for you. That's taking it into our own hands, isn't it? That gives us something to do in a situation. When two people are in adversity, we say, okay, what would the Lord do in this situation? What would be his expression of grace or his expression of mercy? How can I now take the bull by the horns and actually do something? Not just disappear into the background, but love that person and turn around and love them so much that they will actually fall in love with the Lord and be restored to us as well. This is a story, I believe Jabe Nicholson told it. I wrote it down years ago. It's a story of a lady in Agra, India, and I might have to read some of it here, but across the street from she and her husband, there was an Indian soldier, someone who was quite high up in the Indian military, and he had a hatred for believers. And these two individuals were known to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would do all kinds of horrible things to them. Whatever he could think of, whenever he had an opportunity, he'd cut them down, speak poorly of them. Because they were a neighbor, evidently one of the things that he would do is he would always take his garbage, and instead of throwing it where the garbage should go in the dump, he'd toss it over their wall and over their gate. The ugliest garbage he could find, he'd just dump it into their yard. And he'd do that, you know, week after week. Well, one day, the missus of the house actually was outside when he came to do that. So she walked up to the front gate, opened the front gate, and said, "Dear sir, if you're going to dump your garbage on our lawn, let me make it a little easier for you. Come through the gate. You don't need to go through the effort of raising it up over your head and tossing it over the gate. Just come on in. We're happy to pick it up. So just come right on in and dump it right here." And I don't know what continued on, but eventually they loved them so much that these people realized that the Lord Jesus was in them. And I don't know that they ever got saved. But I do remember this. I think that he said that at least they asked them, they felt free enough to ask them if they could have their daughter's wedding in their front yard where they had once dropped their garbage. I think she actually said this. I think she said, "In fact, if you'd rather it be placed inside rather than outside, you're welcome to come into our house and dump it in our home." That's quite something. I don't know if she really meant it or not, but evidently she did. That's an expression that we're not used to when we're dealing with other people. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That is supernatural living, isn't it? We can get angry and pay back. We can turn our back and not have anything to do with them. But James says the best tactic is to show mercy, and mercy will win the day. What won the day in your heart when you came to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Was it merely the fact that you knew that your sins were unforgivable and you were going to be placed under judgment for all of eternity? Or was it the mercy and the goodness and the love of the Lord in your life? I'm going to guess it was the latter. In almost every case, we fall in love with the Lord. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Very quickly, I'd like to go to Luke chapter 17, and it's a well-known verse on this idea of, you know, issues, interpersonal relationships, and falling out of love as brothers and sisters in the Lord with one another. Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. And we'll just read a couple of verses here at the beginning of this chapter. "Then said he to his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves," he says. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Listen, there's some rebuking going on. We don't want to put that aside. But then he says, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, notice that word, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Who is this addressed to? The followers of the Lord Jesus. Who is it addressed by? The Lord Jesus himself. And he says it's impossible but that offenses will come. They are going to come. In this local assembly, in your family, in my family, they'll be there, won't they? It's impossible but that they'll come. And when they come, it may be something like this. The same sin, the same day, 7 times over. And if they come and they say, I repent, you forgive them. Not me, right? Probation. That's what we do. That's what I do. The first time was okay, right? The second time, well, we'll see. The third time, I'm not sure at all. That's probationary. That's not forgiveness, is it? Let the Lord deal with that person. He's a whole lot better at it than we are. Isn't that true? 7 times in a day, they come. Same sin, same day, same problem. Can't they get it through their head? And they seek forgiveness. They repent. They say they repent. And we forgive them. That's what he expects of us, isn't it? That's the Lord. The Lord had a concern for those that were not in relationship with him. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, what doth the Lord require of thee? What doth the Lord require of thee? Or what does he expect of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You know the definition of mercy. Mercy means, when the expression is truly given in mercy, that it's absolutely undeserving. It's not just something, well, they probably are repentant. I guess I'll give it. They may not be repentant at all. Mercy is when something is given when it is absolutely undeserving. That's by definition, isn't it? When the Lord showed us his salvation, we were utterly unable with our righteousness of life to ever come close to the Lord. We'd miss the mark and we'd fallen short of his glory. And it could only be because of his mercy. Because we were utterly undeserving. There was nothing that we deserved in and of ourselves that the Lord might actually display his love for us. That is mercy, isn't it? We sometimes hear the verse, God loves a cheerful giver. I think the Lord also loves deeply a cheerful forgiver. Mercy rejoices over judgment. Couple of instances of individuals. If you want to get a favor from him, this was said of Mr. Cranmer, if you want to get a favor from him, you know what you do? Do him a wrong. And you'll get a favor. That's supernatural living. Emerson said of President Lincoln, his heart was as great as the world, but there was no room in it for the memory of a wrong. Lovely, isn't it? I remember a story about Lincoln also. I don't know if I can relate it or not. I'll try. I said I remembered it. There was an individual that was saying some very harsh things against him. And someone came up to President Lincoln and he said, what do you think of that person that's been saying these things? And he says, I think he's a good guy. I think he's a nice person, basically. And one of his aides came up and he said, tell him what you really think. And he says, well, that is really what I think. And basically he said this, he's not asking me. He said to his aide, he's not asking me what he thinks of me. That would be something totally different. He's asking me what I think of him. Isn't that interesting? We can take the bull by the horns and we can think the best of others. We can always put the best portrait on another person and say, well, maybe they didn't know. Maybe it was a word uttered in wrath suddenly, you know, or I don't know, something that just, boom, there it was. And we just can't hold it back in, right? And we give them the benefit of the doubt. And we think of others first. Clara Barton, it was said, but there was a friend that reminded her of another's ungracious act toward her. And she kept putting it off. She seemed not to remember. And finally, this person who was reminding her of that act finally basically took her chin and said, listen, remember this, right? And she turned around. She said, not only do I distinctly, let me see, what did he say? She said, I distinctly, and this isn't the full punchline, but she said, I distinctly remember forgetting. Not only do I not remember what she did, I distinctly remember forgetting. What a wonderful attitude that is to have toward others. It was said of King Henry VI of England that he never forgot anything but an injury against himself. That is supernatural living. These people may not have even been believers. We don't know, do we? But we want to be like the Lord Jesus in this way and to recognize the beauty of mercy in the midst of a hard situation. Just very quickly, I'd like to relate to you a story as we conclude. It's the story of the prodigal son in Luke. And you're welcome to turn there. It's right here next to our chapter, right? And in that prodigal son, there is an older son as well. And there's a father that loves his sons. It's back in chapter 15 at the end, just back two chapters from where we were. And I have it underlined in my Bible. You may or may not in your Bible. And I don't know exactly how it's rendered in other translations. But the young son, of course, goes out and expends everything that he's been given. Does everything that the father would not like to see him do. But when he comes back, the father rejoices to have that son back, doesn't he? And he's going to hold something for him, a big feast, a big party, a wonderful welcoming party. And notice in verse 22, the father says to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son, I'd like you to notice that. He calls him his son, my son. That's the possessive, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, the older brother comes in verse 25. And in verse 26, he calls one of the servants and asks what these things meant, all this partying that was going on. And he said unto him, this servant, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf. Notice this relationship being related to us in the story that the Lord is giving. The servant now is reminding the older son, your brother is come, and your father has killed for him the fatted calf. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. He says down in verse 30, but as soon as, and this is the older brother speaking, but as soon as this, now notice the relationship, not my brother, but as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. This is the truth, isn't it? There's nothing untrue about this. And hath killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this, listen, the father's going to set it right, isn't he? For this, thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Amazing, isn't it? We can push ourselves away from our brother and sister, and the Lord's going to come and remind us, this is your brother. This is your sister. You know, I believe this to be true, that if you're out of fellowship with the Father, and I think the picture is given for us here, the feast is going on in there, the Father's in there, your brother's in there, but if you're at odds with your brother, are you in fellowship with the Lord? That's the question. You're certainly not with your brother. Are you in fellowship with the Lord? If you're not in fellowship with the Lord, is it possible to be in good fellowship with your brother who is the Lord's? It can't happen, can it? If we're going to have good fellowship, and we're going to be in fellowship with the Lord, and I don't know how many times you and I have both seen in local assemblies like this and in families, two people claiming to be in fellowship with the Lord, but out of fellowship with one another. It really can't happen. The Father, the Lord is going to be there when two people are willing to be meek and to be transparent and to be lowly and to see that things will be worked out. Mercy, you see, rejoices over judgment. Well, our time is gone. I think we better just go ahead and pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for what we have been forgiven. We remember the story of the servant who had been forgiven far more than he could have ever been paid back in the whole of his life, a tremendous sum. And having been forgiven by the Lord himself, Lord, that servant, and we're so much like him, help us in this. That servant would go out to one of his own, and he would demand of him something that was such a pittance that it could have been paid back in days. And when he didn't pay it, he stood for justice, and he stood for the truth, and he threw him in prison. And Father, we know what your heart must be like in a situation like this when you see your children acting in such a way. Because you have forgiven all things and given all things freely to be enjoyed and given us your Son. Express your mercy in the most tremendous and eternal of ways. And yet sometimes we can't display a little bit of that to a brother or a sister. Father, help this assembly, help our own assembly back home, our families. We know that because we're human, because we are sinners, because we're people just on the way to glory, and we're not yet perfected and before the Lord, we're just saved sinners, that these things are going to be real to us and true to us. But we long to be meek and to be merciful. And we ask that you will work in our hearts and in our minds and convict us that as we deal with one another, and as we deal with the world around, that we can leave things in the Lord's hands to make right. And we will seek to be a testimony of mercy in that situation. It's such a privilege to know a God in heaven who is merciful and yet just, who has taken care of everything that needs to be taken care of for our sins, every penalty in the Lord Jesus. And even in the coming day, there are days and places and thrones of judgment. The Lord will see to it that everything gets set right, perfectly truthful, perfectly just. But he calls on us to be lovely and to be merciful and to be like his Son and the way his Son dealt with others. And so help us in this, we pray. Father, we just thank you again for this lovely assembly and their testimony before the Lord. Think of this verse that they might be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as they know that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. We thank you for their labors this week. We love them in the Lord as well, and we commit and commend them unto yourself, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.